Today we're going to be reading from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Good morning, friends. How are we doing? Some of you don't get a chance to see what happens here on Friday nights when we have our youth group, but there's been some really great stuff happening. So the last couple of Friday nights, we've had 30-plus kids, which has been absolutely terrific, and many of them are not normally in church on the weekend. We've met them through some of the high school ministry stuff that we do, where we do lunchtime groups at local schools and that sort of thing, and it's just been super encouraging to see so many kids coming along, hearing the gospel. You know, if they weren't coming along on a Friday night and hanging out, then they wouldn't be hearing it at all. Lots of our young people are doing awesome things. We have this fledgling little youth band that I'm so excited about. Like, you know, I'm way more excited about it than I think these guys are. Like, they look at me like, just calm down, dude. I'm like, no, it's going to be great. That's all fun. And one of the most fun things about working with youth is that they just have this delightful freedom to ask questions without being particularly worried about how that might come across or seen. If there's something that they want to know, then typically they'll find a way to ask, even if they have to do it quietly and that sort of thing. And last week, or this week just gone by, on Wednesday, when we had a high school group, we were talking about Jesus healing the paraplegic and him forgiving his sins and what that meant, and that was all really great. And then one of the girls that was there, who hadn't been there for a little while and was back, said, my friend got a question. She said, she's bi, does that mean that God thinks that she's a sinner? Okay, it's a public school, there's a teacher floating just over here, and now I need to give an answer to this question that's genuine, that's truthful, and that's loving. And this passage addresses that topic, but we need to understand that this passage isn't about that topic either. It talks to it, but it's not really what it's about. But because, you know, the deaf silence that falls upon this room when we bring the topic up, and the uncomfortableness that some of us even feel just when we're reading the passage in public, means that we need to be careful with the way that we handle it. So we're going to look at this today, but like I said, we're going to see that as much as we speak to this, you know, issue that's controversial for us in one way or another, it sits within a bigger framework, and we need to understand that well to understand what it's actually saying to us. So remember that we're working our way through the book of Romans, and we looked last week at the first of sort of a two-part series on this one little section here, from Romans chapter 1:18 to verse 32. And in the first half that we looked at last week, we were really looking at the natural condition of people apart from God. And what we heard was that people naturally suppress the truth about God. And the result is that our minds, our thinking is futile, and that our hearts are darkened. And that we don't understand things the way that we ought to. But this week, the focus sort of, you know, presumes that, or looks back to that and builds on that, and says, and there are consequences that flow from the natural state of our hearts and minds being in this way. But like I said, it really does hit upon some topics that are difficult for us to talk about well in our current cultural context. There's a lot of debate around all of this sort of stuff. And so whenever we do get to something in Scripture that is clearly going against the cultural grain that we live in, then there's two things that we need to do. We need to make sure that we approach God's word humbly. We need to recognize that we sit under God's word. That whatever it has to say, that this is the word of God to us, the one who made us, the one who gave us life, the one who has given us everything, the one who gave us his son Jesus to die and pay the price for us, these are his words to us. And so we need to respect that and listen humbly and be willing to come under that word. But at the same time, we need to read it carefully. Because any time that something sits in opposition to culture, it means that there's all sorts of cultural things going on that are impacting us in all sorts of different ways. And if we don't read it carefully, then it's just really easy to read into a passage ideas that aren't necessarily there, and to bring our culture with us as we read it. And so we need to, like I said, be humble and read carefully to make sure that we read it well, especially with a passage like this that during the same-sex marriage debate last year with the survey and the lead-up to it, this passage was being bounced back and forth on, you know, the ABC religion webpage. Different scholars chiming in on what they thought about it, and so it just highlights again that we really need to make sure that we slow down and understand it properly and really listen well to what's being said. So the first thing we need to do to read something well is that we need to put it in context. So remember, this is a letter written 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Rome. And this is part of a bigger argument that he's making right through the letter. Really, the first half of the book, Romans 1 through 8, is one long section. And in these first few chapters, what he's trying to do is explain the universal need for the gospel. He's trying to help us to see that everyone needs the good news about Jesus, that we all stand condemned in our sin. And it's important that we understand that, again, this passage isn't attacking homosexuality. It's not attacking same-sex practice. It's not attacking same-sex orientation. What it's doing is using homosexuality and every other sort of derivative that comes off of that as an example of the mistakes that happen when we suppress the truth about God and our futile thinking and our darkened hearts don't work in the way that they're meant to. All of us stand condemned for our sin, and this is one example that Paul is going to lead with. It's kind of like this is the best example of what it is that he's talking about. But at the same time, I want to say right off the bat that if you experience same-sex attraction, or if somebody you know experiences same-sex attraction, or is practicing some form of sexuality that the Bible would say is outside of what he has intended for it, I totally get why you would feel attacked by this passage. I totally understand why you would feel that way when you first come to read it. And it's because that, like I said, we bring this cultural stuff with us, and at first there's a lot of inflammatory language and stuff that seems to speak it in a way that if that's where you're at, you would feel attacked personally, because what our culture has done is it's taken our sexuality and it's made it something that's completely central to our core identity as who we are as people. That's what our culture has done. that I can't avoid who I am from my sexuality and my sexual attraction. But the Bible would actually give a different message to us as to what defines us on that most basic level. See, when the scriptures come and it talks about defining people as persons on our most base level, it's not about, am I gay, straight, lesbian, bi, transgendered. It's about the fact that I'm human. And what that means is that I'm made in the image of God. To be human at its very essence, what we absolutely are on a fundamental level, who we all are, who I am, is somebody made in the image of God. Somebody made to know God, to mirror Him, to fulfill His purposes in this world, to be His representative. That's what I am on a fundamental human level, and all sin, regardless of whether it's sexual, violent, greed, envy, deceit, whatever it is, all sin is a derivation away from what I'm meant to be, which is somebody who reflects God and represents them and knows Him and loves Him and works in relationship with Him. And so that's the framework within which this sits. That's how we need to hear this letter that Paul is explaining to us the consequences in our lives when we don't live in accordance with who God created us to be. That we can't live in accordance with what God created us to be because of the brokenness of our own nature. And so we get to this passage and we read, therefore, okay, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Now right off the back, note here, this isn't, okay, at first instance, about homosexuality. Okay, it's sexual impurity generally speaking. And the therefore that's there is pointing back to, again, what we looked at last week, the fact that people suppress the truth, that their minds don't work well, that they have futile thinking, and that their hearts are darkened. And there's almost a punishment for that. We are handed over to these desires that we have within us. Okay, so the sinful desires of our hearts to sexual impurity. But along with this, okay, is this first example of what we might call inflammatory language, which is the degrading of their bodies with one another. And this is tough for us because, like I said, I'm trying to say that this isn't attacking, and yet there's these words in here that certainly seem to us to be fairly hostile, but this is why we have to go slowly and really think about what these words mean. See, this word degrading, in some translations, is dishonoring. Right? And I've really thought a lot about this week about these two words and what it actually is representing, or, you know, what the idea is that it's trying to convey. And I think dishonoring might be the better translation in our current cultural context. Degrading's legit, but I'll explain why. Degrading, I think, for us now, sort of means that you're worthless. If you feel like you've been degraded, then you feel like you're worthless, that you're not as good, you're not as valuable, it's something about when now I don't think, of myself as what I once was, I'm less than that. And that's kind of in there, but the idea of dishonoring, it's kind of more of this idea of, I'm not honoring what I was meant to be. That I was created for something. I was created indeed to worship God, and instead I've given myself over to a lower purpose. As it says in the second part there, instead of worshiping the creator of all things, I'm worshiping created things. I'm not honoring what I was meant to be, which is one who images God and worships Him and gives Him glory. Instead of exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and I'm dishonoring that purpose by giving myself to a lower thing, a created thing. And again, this is general. This is all sexual impurity that we're talking about here. God's plan for sex is that it's to be enjoyed, that it's a good gift, but it's to be something that we participate in the sanctity of marriage. One man, one woman join together. That's where it's meant to be. And to have desires outside of that, this is the best example of what it means to give yourself to a created thing rather than the creator. Because when we give ourselves in our body, it's an act of union that's kind of unlike anything else. So we read Paul here in 1 Corinthians 6 making a similar point. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? If you're a believer, you are joined to the body of Christ. He says, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. You're taking that which God has given you that was designed to worship God and give yourself to him, and now you're sinning against that idea. You're dishonoring it by giving yourself to a created thing. Now again, that doesn't mean sex is bad, but it means that when I do sex in a way that doesn't, it is outside of what God's intention is, instead of glorifying him, I'm glorifying in this other thing. And that's Paul's concern. It's to show the product of the sinful desires of our heart. That because we've suppressed the truth about God, we now practice these things that are wrong, because they now fit with the sinful desires that we have inside of us, the product of our futile thinking and darkened hearts. So he goes on. Makes a similar point again about the fact that we've been given over to these things. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Again, another inflammatory word. Shameful. It's tough to say to somebody, you know, that's a shameful thing to do without it feeling like an attack. But again, think about it in context here. He's just said that we dishonor ourselves when we worship something, when we give ourselves to sexual impurity and follow those sexual desires. It's like if I crafted a fine piece of porcelain that was just, which I could never do in 1,000 years, but I craft this beautiful object that's wonderfully made, that has all sorts of intricate patterns and artwork on it, with a wonderful glaze over the top to protect it and all that sort of stuff. And then, you know, I use it for just ordinary purposes, and before long it's scratched up, it's not working, it's got cracks in it, you know, there's a hole in the bottom, it doesn't work properly. That's such a shame that's happened. To take something that was meant for something so great and use it so poorly. That's the idea that we're talking about here. And now, then at this point, he narrows the focus down from all sexual impurity to now talking about different sorts, of same-sex-based ideas. So, it says, even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. More inflammatory language. Because again, it's tough to get there to a person and say what you're doing is unnatural. That's pretty loaded, right? But again, what Paul is talking about here goes back to not functioning in accordance with how God made things. God intended, again, for sex to be something that's experienced between one man and one woman in marriage. Any form of sexual activity outside of that is unnatural, not in accordance with God's design. To pursue these shameful lusts, whatever they may be, is not natural. I would even argue that even heterosexual inflamed lust is a form of an unnatural desire that doesn't fit with God's order. It's a sinful desire. I shouldn't be inflamed with lust for people, you know, for any person apart from Fiona. And even then, you know, inflamed lust, I don't know what that's meant to look like, but this is the space that we're in here. And so again, homosexuality, same-sex attraction, same-sex practice is an example of what we're talking about here. And then, more inflammatory language. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, in the newer NIV translation, they translate it slightly differently. They put it as error. And I actually think that that's, again, a better translation for our current context. Because the word perversion carries with it for us, again, this really hostile, hateful sort of language. Like, we don't use the word in our culture today, perversion, neutrally. Like, nobody is turning around at morning tea time. Well, that's a little bit perverse, isn't it? For us, it's always loaded, that's perverse, you pervert. But again, that's something that we've brought into this text. Paul here is using it again in its proper sense. That there's a version of how something is meant to be, a course that something is meant to be on, and this is per that. It's not going in accordance with what it's meant to be. And so we have to be careful with language. And I think that's why it's a better idea for us to talk about due to the penalty for their error, for going the wrong way, for not acting as they ought. And I hope you forgive me for laboring these points, but I think that so much of the uncomfortableness that we feel and so much of the problem is that when people come and they just read this passage, again, without reading it carefully, it's so easily, because of the nature of this vocabulary, to feel attacked. To feel as though this is, you know, offensive and attacking and all that sort of stuff, and it's not. And the reason we have to hear this is twofold, depending on where you're coming from. If you are same-sex attracted or same-sex practicing, and you don't read this passage carefully, then you really can feel as though God is going after you. You're perverse, degraded, all that sort of stuff. And hopefully you can start to see that that's not what's going on here. It's explaining that these practices, any sexual practices outside of what God's intention for them is not in accordance with how God designed things to be. The other problem, though, is that if you're not same-sex attracted, but that you have a tendency towards persecuting or oppressing, or you read this passage in such a way that makes you start to think, yeah, God's against them, but he's for me. I'm doing it the natural way. They're unnatural, perverse, degraded. Then you are in just a great of error in reading this passage and probably opening yourself up to sins just as worse, as we're going to see as we read on here. So we have to read carefully. We have to listen well to what it's actually saying. Because like I said, this is an example of this idolatry that Paul is trying to address to explain to people our universal need for the gospel. And he really broadens it out at the end of this passage. Because now he says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Two things here just straight off the bat. First, that they there, again, read it carefully, it's not saying those people who have been practicing unnatural relations are all of these things. The they that he's referring to there are those who have not retained the knowledge of God. Who's that? Those who we saw last week have suppressed the knowledge of the truth. This is everyone. This is not a case of, you know, I've been talking about these people that do these things and now I've talked about unnatural relations and now I'm talking about all the horrible things they do. No, 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 no. One example of what happens when you suppress the truth is that you exchange these unnatural relations, and here is a bunch of other things that happens when people suppress the truth about God. And then the other one here is this, again, inflammatory language of a depraved mind. Again, depraved is not a word that we use neutrally. That's a bit depraved, isn't it? No. Okay, it's always, that's depraved. That depraved fool. Like, we start to picture the villainous, slobbering, salacious characters when we think about depraved people. Now, think about this. We wouldn't, if we said, you know, I don't want a depraved person near my child, what we're actually talking about is here removing them from human society. Okay, because this is a description of all of us. And when it says depraved, again, it's not attacking hostile language. What it's saying is there's a deprivation in our minds. Our minds are missing something. Our minds don't function the way that they are meant to. And he's not so much going after the idea of having a depraved mind. He's saying that's just the state of how things are. But then he goes on and lists all of the products of us having a depraved mind. So he says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice.
They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They even disobey their parents. It's a good one for you guys to use at home. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. No love, no mercy, the newer translations have. I mean, this is a really dark and bleak picture of humanity. In fact, it's so dark, it's actually hard for us to reconcile this description with the people that we know in our ordinary lives. So to help us sort of understand how this fits, I want to take us through a brief little quick exercise here. Let's just strip out what we might call the more extreme versions and just go with some of these things that are closer to, you know, normal, right? So they've become filled with every kind of wickedness, such as greed, envy, strife, deceit, gossips, slanderers, insolent, arrogant, boastful, disobedient to the parents, senseless, and heartless. Still pretty bleak, but more in the ballpark of, you know, things that we probably experience in some way or another. Last year, I was told a story about something that happened in a lunchroom at a hospital with some nurses. Hospitals are places where people come to get help. Most people that go into the medical profession are interested in healing and helping people. Nurses are ordinarily lovely and wonderful. But on this particular occasion, what had happened was there was an old nursing crew and there was some unhealthy staff culture. And so some new nurses had been brought in, younger, fresher way of doing things to try and change things up a little bit. And it just so happened that one nurse from the new crew and one nurse from the old crew were pregnant at the same time. And it was practice in the office that basically they'd set up a box in the lunchroom and you could make a donation or put a gift in there, kind of like an informal baby shower sort of a deal. And what happened was that somebody from the old crew was caught stealing money and gifts from the nurse in the new crew and then putting it in the old crew nurse's box. And when they were confronted about this, they were like, yeah, so what? And the other nurses in the old crew were like, well, yeah, she is not, like, we did not, like, fine, good. Now that's, extreme-ish, but still pretty every day. Like, I'm sure that you guys don't need to think too hard about, pretty yuck stuff that you've seen in work, in school, in one place or another. And we only have to look at a few statistics to realize that some of these more extreme words in there, as much as they don't feel every day, are still very much a part of our human experience. So this year alone in Australia, there have been 194 homicides. 66 victims have been women and 18 are children. 1 in 5 women and 1 in 20 men have been sexually assaulted and or threatened since the age of 15. In a room this size, we're talking maybe 25, 30 of us. 1 in 6 women and 1 in 9 men were physically and or sexually abused before the age of 15. It might not be all of our everyday experience, but it's something that enough of us live with that we can't sort of get away from that bleak picture that we have here in this passage. We need to get away from the idea that evil is what the movies make it look like. That it's something that's perpetrated by these dark, monstrous beasts with horns and tusks and saliva dripping and all that sort of stuff. Evil is what we do when we suppress the truth about God and we exchange the truth of God for a lie. And we start to give ourselves to created things. And we start to do whatever our sinful desires lead us towards in order to get what we want. And the darkest thing is that as we do this, we eventually get to a point where we even say that this is good. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is true both on a macro and a micro level for us in our culture today. Big picture, you look at something like our country and our approach to the porn industry. It's worth billions. And somehow we've taken something, an industry that literally destroys the lives of those people who participate in it in all sorts of horrible and twisted ways. It rots and destroys the brains of those people who consume the product that this industry is making, and we label it as a bit of fun or liberating or a win for women's rights. We as a nation have treated refugees in Nauru horribly for several years now. And we've done it in the name of the good of we need to protect our borders. And we've let suffering and injustice be done to vulnerable, weak people. The most conservative estimates in our country when it comes to abortion is 50,000 to 60,000 abortions a year. It's a lot of death so that we can claim, again, a victory for women's rights and triumphing over, you know, old evil forces of conservatism and patriarchy and that sort of stuff. We just get to a point where we label those things that deserve death as being good. And we may not do it on that extreme a level in our own hearts and lives, but we do it in other ways. We start gossiping about people because the truth needs to be known. We say something about, we spit, you know, venom with our lips, and people are like, yeah, they deserve that. We don't give of ourselves. We make excuses for ourselves because, you know, well, you know, I don't want to burn myself out and give in a bit, you know, really we're lazy. It's a bleak place that our hearts take us to when left to our own devices. But the hope of the gospel to us, the good news of the gospel is that this depraved result does not need to be the case for us. God's promise to us in the gospel is that when we come and we believe in his Son and we see what he has done for us, that his death upon the cross has paid the price for all of our sins, and that he promises that to all who believe and trust in him as Lord and Savior, that his Spirit comes and lives in us, then our minds can be transformed, our hearts enlivened, and we are now able to be what God created us to be, to worship him and live for him and start to learn again how the world is meant to work and how we're meant to live in it. But we have to recognize how we do this. We do this by reading his word, by listening to it humbly, by reading it carefully, by not simply going with whatever culture is talking about, or at least being aware that at any moment I may be way more influenced by culture than I realize, and I need to come back to scripture and hear what it has to say. And this is the case, like I said, it doesn't matter which end of the spectrum on. To keep using Paul's example, if you're same-sex attracted, make sure you read this carefully so that you understand this isn't attacking you, that's something that you're bringing in from it. And if you are persecuting or oppressed or disgusted by people who have same-sex attraction, examine your own heart and recognize what you're bringing into this. But the great news is that as we do this, as we recognize that there are these areas of our lives where we have approved of those things that deserve death, there is forgiveness and grace for us. That the power of the gospel to us is you no longer need to be stuck in that. Whatever your sin, whatever you have done, there is hope for you in the gospel. You are forgiven in Christ. I didn't tell you how that story from Wednesday at lunchtime at school finished. Like I said, this question out of the blue was, my friend is bi, does that mean that, you know, God thinks she's a sinner? And the answer I gave was this. I said, you know what? God has a super high view of sex. It's a good gift that he gives to us, but he wants us to follow his plan for it. He wants us to enjoy it in marriage between one man and one woman. And I said to her, any form of sex outside of that is against God's plan. Doesn't matter if you're gay, straight, bi, you know, queer, however you want to identify, none of that matters. We're all alike in the fact that we've sinned before God, and we all need Jesus to come back to him. I said, I'm not super concerned right now in trying to, you know, get you to stop, you know, being anything. What I'm concerned about is that you realize that what you were made for was to love God and serve him, and the only way back to him is through Jesus. And we can figure out the rest of it as once we get that figured out. And so, my prayer for us this morning, and I hope our prayer for each other, is that we would hear this warning to us in this passage about where our hearts would naturally go, and that we would come back to Scripture again and again, humbly and carefully reading it, and equipping ourselves to live and to speak to a culture that can hear this message. Because when I explained this to this 15-year-old girl in a public school with a teacher watching nearby, do you know what the result was? Oh, okay. Okay. Sure. I'll keep thinking about that. That's thank you. That's what we can do when we speak the truth in love and understanding and right seeking of the Scriptures. And we pray that we do that now. Father, thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, that despite the fact that we have suppressed the truth about you, that in our futile thinking and in our darkened hearts, we have done depraved things. Maybe, Lord, we can look around the room and say, you know, not as depraved as others, or look outside this room and say not as depraved as them. But, Lord, we all acknowledge that we have sinned. And it doesn't matter whether it's sexual or violent or greed or envious or slanderous or gossiping or disobeying of parents, whatever it is, Lord, we confess now that we have acted on those sinful desires and that we need Jesus and his forgiveness for us. But I pray, Father, that as we acknowledge our sin and as we are forgiven by you through your Son, that, Lord, we would seek to transform our minds, to keep seeking out your Spirit in our hearts, to read your word humbly and carefully, to see things clearly, and to speak truth in love to our own hearts so that we may be brought to repentance, and to others so that they may know Jesus well. And we thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.